I appreciate the sentiment that he expressed as to the joy and the sunshine inside on a rainy day. And it's so good to be with a group of people that come together in friendship, greeting one another, and then coming together to sing and to pray. And I appreciate the opportunity to be with you to speak from the Word of God tonight. As Brother Joe indicated, the subjects that I was asked to give have to do with the church and the churches. Now, in the New Testament, when the body of Christ is being named, it is called the church. Not a church, but the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, as is reading in the King James Version, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Other translations may not include the word church in that 47th verse. However, in other places, later in Acts, the same group of people are described as the church. And so the New Testament speaks of all of the saved, all of the redeemed, all who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ as being in the church of Christ. And then we have in the New Testament reference to churches. We talked a little bit this morning in the Bible class hour about the use of the plural churches in the New Testament. And in every case of that usage, it is referring to local congregations, that is, gatherings of God's people in a particular place, as distinguished from those that are in other states or other in the Roman world, in other provinces or in other cities. In the modern times, reference to churches in the minds of most people would refer to the various kinds of denominations that exist around us. And you know that that would be a reference to a church as the Catholic Church or a Baptist Church or a Methodist Church or a Presbyterian Church. And that's the modern day use of the expression churches in contrast to the way the word is used in the New Testament. I did not grow up in the Church of Christ. My early training in religious matters was in one of the mainline denominations. I, of course, don't remember it, but I have been informed by my family that as a baby I was christened into that denomination and participated as a young person in the Sunday school program of that denomination and continued in that affiliation up until I was old enough to begin to reason about things myself and had the opportunity to be taught things out of the scriptures by other people. It's then that I learned about the statement of Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 18. That Jesus himself had said to his apostles as he was preparing them for their ministry, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." I want us tonight to look at that section in Matthew chapter 16. Somebody is kind enough as they came out this morning to say something complimentary about the sermon. I appreciate compliments. It's fine for you to say whatever you want to by way of encouragement to me, but I want you to understand, as I replied this morning, that I'm just here to give you Bible. And so we want this to be a Bible study. In Matthew chapter 16, we find, beginning with the 13th verse, that Jesus is in a conversation with the apostles. And in the course of their being together, verse 13, chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Matthew, It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now, I want you to watch carefully how the narrative develops. Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what's the public saying about me? Jesus had been going about over the land, from town to town, village to village. He had done mighty works, miraculous things. He was teaching. He had been in controversy with some of the people of that time. And it seems that at this time in his ministry, people knew about him all over the land. So Jesus is asking his disciples now, what are people saying about me? That isn't, of course, a concern that he wanted to be politically correct or to say things that people would be pleased with hearing. He was raising the question in order to make a point to the apostles. And so he's asking, what are they saying? When I was growing up, I used to hear older people talking sometimes, and on some issue, maybe some disagreements in it, and somebody would try to settle the thing by saying, well, you know what they say. And as a young fellow, I used to wonder who they were. I came to realize that that might have been just people in the public. And so Jesus says to the apostles, what are people saying about me? Now, verse 14, they gave this answer. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. I notice that the names that are given and applied to Jesus would be considered complimentary. The disciples did not say what his enemies were saying about him. Some of Jesus' enemies would have said he is the devil. Some of his enemies would have said he's a false teacher. Some of his enemies would have said he deserves to be killed for the teaching that he's doing. And that, of course, would have all been very negative. But the disciples only give the positive answers because, of course, the names that are given, such as John the Baptist and Elijah, Jeremiah, represent some of the greatest men of history. And so some of the people, they heard Jesus preaching along the same lines that John preached, and they thought maybe he was John that come back from death. And some of the people, no doubt, were thinking about the prophecies given back in the book of Malachi about Elijah, and they knew that Elijah had been translated into heaven and that maybe he had come back to the earth now. And so some thought he might be Elijah. And they knew the compassion of Jesus, and they remembered that they had learned that Jeremiah, as we know him, was a weeping prophet because of the compassion, the feelings that he had for the terrible things that were happening to the people. And so they saw this kind of character in Jesus, and they thought maybe this might indeed be the return of Jeremiah. Well, they gave sincere answers. They told what they really thought. The disciples now are telling what people really thought. And these were some of the answers that might have been given. But then Jesus said to them, verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? Okay, now we're changing from what is the public opinion to what do the disciples who have been with Jesus, who knew him best, who did they think that he might be? And so Simon Peter answered. I'm assuming that the others would have agreed with Simon's answer. I have no reason to think otherwise, but it seems that Simon Peter is the spokesman for them all on this occasion, as he was on other occasions. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we are not at all surprised by that confession, that statement of faith, Because if we believe the gospel at all, we're convinced already that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. There's not any question about that at all. And that is, of course, the foundation truth. See, the good confession. One makes the good confession before baptism. The example of the Ethiopian in the 8th chapter of Acts demonstrates that. He said to the preacher, to Philip the evangelist, "What does hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If you believe, you may. If thou believest, thou mayest," as the King James words it. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And when he had made that confession, that laid the foundation for him becoming a Christian. And so they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water and he was baptized. They came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. We'll talk about that more, the Lord willing, on Tuesday night. But for now, I simply want you to recognize that this statement that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of our faith. If we don't know that and believe that, then there's, we've got to go back and start over, because that is the foundation thing. But then Jesus, when Peter had said this, Jesus replied to him by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Now let me stop right there. By saying blessed, he indicated that he approved of the statement that Peter had made. Peter had made a very strong affirmation, and Jesus comes back in response to it to show his approval of what had been said. Again, we're not surprised that Jesus approved of it, because we know for a fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and so we would expect that kind of answer to be given. On another occasion, when many of those who had been following Jesus went back and walked no more with him because they said his sayings were hard sayings, they didn't like them, and so they turned away from Jesus, he asked the disciples again a question. He said, "Will you also go away? Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter again is the spokesman for the group. And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now listen to it. "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this confession that Peter makes is something that we would expect for anyone who is a true follower of Jesus. But Jesus commends him by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, before we go any further, I want to lay before you a point that is very different from what we typically find in modern thinking. And what I'm going to tell you is not politically correct. You know, we hear a whole lot about that kind of thing these days. And in the field of religion, generally speaking, this is not politically correct. But I want you to see how it demonstrates here that in regard to any spiritual question, there will always be a great many different answers that are given, but there will never be but one truth. Now let me repeat that, reiterate it, so that I'm sure that we get the point. On any religious question, now this is the fundamental question, who is Jesus? But it doesn't matter whether it is that question or any other spiritual question. We're talking about spiritual things. There will always be, now listen to it, there will always be many wrong answers, but there will never be but one truth on any spiritual question. Now let's take some examples to illustrate that. We have in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, seven things that are named by the apostle as foundation truths in regard to Christianity, in regard to the church. He is writing it to encourage us to recognize the unity of the body of Christ. And so he says there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Now that's seven things he names there. Body, spirit, hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now we probably wouldn't find many people who profess to be Bible believers who would deny that there is one God and only one God. And yet in the world at large, in the pluralism that political correctness enjoins upon us, we would be called narrow-minded if we say there is just one God. After all, don't the Hindus, millions of people who are Hindus, don't they believe in a different God than the God of the Bible? What about the millions that are of the Muslim religion? Been so much in the news, and there's more to it, of course, than simply those that are called the radicals and the jihadists. There are a great many other just people who just happen to follow the Islam religion, and they may not be violent people, but they still hold to the religion that was established by Mohammed, Mohammedism, or Islam, it is also called, or it's also called the Muslim religion. And they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Now they talk about God. They use the term Allah, which is a word that in their language means God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Over in Rock Hill some time back, there was a column that appeared in our newspaper, in our local paper, written by a Muslim, talking about how good the Muslim religion was, as he wanted presented, and I didn't know the man, so I couldn't have any opinion really about his character and what he was saying, but I thought something ought to be said in response. And so I wrote a column, not just a letter to the editor, I wrote a whole column to see what would happen if I presented it to the paper. And then the following Saturday morning, it was printed in full down the editorial page of the paper. And one of the things I pointed out was that while Allah does mean God, is not the God that Christians believe in. Because we believe, as I said in that article, in the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, of course, the Muslim religion does not believe in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and so they don't believe in the same God that is the God of the Bible. And so, who is God? That's a question. Who is God? And there are many different answers that are given over the world about who is God. But you see, there's only one right answer, and that's the truth that's in the Bible. Now, that ought to be easily understood, but look at some of the other things that Paul named there in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. He said there is one Lord, one faith. Now, wait a minute. Even among those that profess to believe in Christianity, there's the notion that there are a great many different faiths. And sometimes people will inquire of a person, well, what is your faith? And sometimes a person will say, well, I'm of such and such denomination. And another person say, well, I'm of a different denomination, and that's his faith. And then we come along and we say to people, well, if you look at the Bible, there's only one faith. There's only one right way. And people say, well, wait a minute now, that's extremely narrow. And yet the Bible says there is one faith. Or in the issue of baptism, the text says there is one baptism. And if you check around, you'll find that people have various ideas about baptism. Some have a different kind of notion about the action of it, that it's not necessarily immersion, that it might be simply sprinkling or pouring or something of that nature. And then other folks say, well, baptism might be okay for infants, and that's the background that I told you that I'd had as a child myself. And of course, my parents were well-meaning people. They thought that was the right thing to do. And yet, as we investigate the scriptures, we find that there's no indication of anything related to infant baptism. It's always the baptism of a believer who has acknowledged his faith in Jesus Christ, and it is for the remission of sins, which would be a meaningless thing so far as infants are concerned, because they're born pure and without sin. And so on these issues, there are many answers that are given. Indeed, there are many wrong answers, but there's always just one truth. And that is demonstrated in the example that is set before us in the text that we have here. Now here's another interesting thing about this. As I suggested, the names that were given that the public was saying about who Jesus is were intended to be complimentary. And we can see their similarity. Jesus was similar to John the Baptist. Now think about it. You know about John the Baptist. Preaching he did. The baptizing he did. Jesus taught. Jesus baptized. You see, there's a similarity there. It's easy to see that they were similar to each other. And as I've already suggested, Jeremiah and Elijah, great prophets from the Old Testament, they had traits in their character and in their methods and in their message that were very similar to what we find in Jesus. But folks, don't you realize that in that case, similarity is not identity? Oh yes, Jesus was similar to John, but he wasn't John. Similarity is not identity. And the reason I want to get that point across is just a matter of common sense when you think about it. You know, common sense has to be brought into our study of the Scriptures. Ordinary common sense logic. When you study the Bible, you have to understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't equal 3 or 5. You have to come to a right conclusion in regard to it. And so when you think about the principle that similarity is not identity, then consider that religious practices might be similar to what you have in the Bible, but if it's not the same as what you have in the Bible, then it is not identical to it. Of course not. That's to state a truism, and yet it's sometimes overlooked. And we've talked with good people about religious questions, and we pointed out that here's some things that the Bible teaches, and had them respond, well, in my denomination, that's similar to what we do, but similarity is not identity. I realize that there are religious groups that immerse as baptism. They go through the process of burying a person in baptism as the Bible names. And yet it is not the same as what the Bible teaches, because they're doing it simply as a tradition of that denomination rather than it being as the Bible teaches in order to have the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38 so declares. Now getting back to the text, Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Notice the connection between the question in verse 13 and Jesus' statement in verse 17. In verse 13, whom do men say that I am? And they gave the wrong answers. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter gave the right answer. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, not men, not anything that the mind of man could come up with, has given you this, but it's been revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the apostle is quoting from the prophet Isaiah to make a point about how we know what is right. In fact, the whole section is on this subject, but we don't have time tonight to go into all the passage. But you'll see that it all is concerned with this. But he quotes from Isaiah this statement. Keep in mind that Isaiah lived hundreds of years before the gospel of the New Testament was preached. And Isaiah, as a prophet, had been guided by the Lord to prophesy concerning the gospel age. But at the time of Isaiah, they didn't know the fullness of the gospel. They only had hints of it because it was before Christ would come into the world. And Isaiah is writing by the inspiration of God, but obviously he is reflecting on the fact that it had not yet been revealed. And he said, I hath not seen, this is quoting from Isaiah as Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He said, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now what God has prepared for them that loved him is pointing forward to the gospel. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the full revelation of how much God loves us. See, that's what the gospel begins with, the love of God, the grace of God. And Paul indicates that it could not have been known, Isaiah indicated it could not have been known unless there was some revelation that came from God. But he said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now think about the implications of that. We're talking about questions that people have on spiritual matters. And I pointed out that there are always many different answers given, many wrong answers, but there's never but one truth. And yet, often in discussions about it, here's what you hear somebody say. I know the Bible says that, but here's the way that I see it. You ever have anybody talk to you about that? Do you ever think that way yourself? The Bible says it. Yeah, I can read it. It says that. But here's the way I see it. What did the text in 1 Corinthians 2:9 say? It says, I hath not seen. And then you have a discussion with folks and you point out the Bible teaches thus and so. And the response is, well, you know what I've always heard. How many times do people build their religious faith on what they've always heard, talking about things other than what the Bible says? And yet he says, ear hath not heard. And then how often are people found to base their religious faith on what they think in their own minds, in their own mental heart? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the mind, what the mind is able to imagine. And the word there in the scripture is, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the mind of man. And yet, it's not unusual to have someone disagree with what the Bible teaches by saying, well, here's what I think. In fact, I told the congregation over at Rock Hill not too long ago, and I was speaking on this very matter, that the greatest idolatry that we see in America today is, of course, not bowing down to some graven image, although that does occur sometimes. It's not the worship of stone and wood idols, but the greatest idolatry in the world today is the God of man's own imagination. And folks seem to be willing just to throw it out. Well, here's what I think God ought to do, or what God ought to think, or what God ought to require. Have you heard that kind of thinking? Maybe not in those words. I knew of a situation where a man left his wife and children and took up with another woman and continued in that situation. And when he was confronted about it, he said, "Well, yeah, but," said, "we prayed about it, and I think God understands." Now, most of us have enough morality in our sense that we can immediately see how wrong that is, to think that you could just think that God understands an adulterous relationship. But how many times, when people are confronted with the gospel plan of salvation, and they read that Jesus said, now I'm not talking about what I said, but Jesus said, Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And somebody says, "Well, I haven't been baptized, but I think I'm all right with God." Now, this is why it's so important for us to realize that it's not what flesh and blood has said. It's not what men say. It's not what we think we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and understand with our hearts, talking about the physical human senses. But Jesus said to Peter, "My Father has revealed it." And that word "revealed" is a very important word. Because, now listen to this, there is no way that anyone can know the will of God except God reveals it. You just can't know it. Now, you can be as smart as Einstein. You can just be able to figure out all these modern gadgets. You might be able to be a technological wizard, but you'll never know what God wants you to do, how God says you have to be saved. You'll never know how you're supposed to worship. You'll never know how we are to devote our lives to the service of Jesus Christ. We can't even know a real hope of everlasting life except God reveals it to us. And again in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul explains that it is by the Spirit that it is revealed. And he goes on speaking as the apostles to say in the 13th verse that these are things which we, talking about the apostles that gave us the scriptures, these are the things which we speak not with the wisdom of man's words, but with the words the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or spiritual truths with spiritual words. Now, I know he's talking about the apostles being the ones to whom the Spirit is given, and the Spirit guides into all truth. John 16, verse 13 says that in regard to the apostles, the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And over in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, you have the statement that the mystery, the things that were not known in ages past, have been revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that, of course, when you look at it all together, comes back to the Scriptures, the Word of God. The Bible is right. The Bible is truth. You can get many opinions that differ from the Bible. You can find creeds that have been written. You can come across books of church order. You can find disciplines for various denominations, and on. But right here is the only way that you'll ever know what is the truth of God. And that's something that the modern religious world needs to consider. And in churches of Christ, to the best of our ability, we're imperfect people, but to the best of our ability, our determination is to be guided by what thus saith the Lord, and what thus saith the Lord, it says in book, chapter, and verse. And by the way, sometimes we look at a number of scriptures and bring them together to see how they all point to the same essential truth. But if you can't find it written in scripture, it's not there. A man told me one time that such and such is what he believed, and I said, that's not in the Bible. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. And he said, yes, it is. And you know how an argument like that will go for a while. And finally, he said, well, it doesn't really say it anywhere in the Bible, but it's sort of in the Bible. Now, in the man's defense, I think he just didn't know what to say at that point. And I'm sure he thought later and thought better about it. But let me tell you, folks, when I tell you that there is one church in the Bible, I can put my finger on book, chapter, and verse. When I tell you that the name that God's people ought to wear and only wear is the name Christian, not the name of some denomination, I can put my finger on the verse. When I tell you that a person has to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I can put my finger on the verse. When I tell you that when we come together to worship on the Lord's Day, we are to have the Lord's Supper, I can put my finger on the verse. And this is the revelation that we have from God. Now the text has so much in it that it's difficult to know how far to go in one lesson. And it might have been better if the brethren here just told me to just spend the whole five lessons on this one text. I think we probably could have found enough there as we compare it to other things. But let me notice, especially in verse 18, that Jesus said to Peter, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. When Jesus met Simon the son of Jonah, you remember that Andrew, who first met Jesus, found Peter, his brother, or Simon, his brother, and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus immediately told him, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be Peter. Now he was talking about the future. And here he applies that name to him. And the reason he applies that name to him is because he has just confessed the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that made him a rock, a solid person. But having said that, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the rock upon which he says I will build my church is what Peter just confessed, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I had studied that, and of course I hope I'm still learning. I think everybody ought to keep studying and keep learning more and more. But I'd been preaching for a while, even on this text. And I always just thought about when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that of course he was talking about the fact that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I know that's the meaning of it, because in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, Paul said, other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So I know that's what he means when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. But I had never thought about the fact that Jesus was reflecting on Old Testament passages. In fact, when you look at the teaching of Jesus, over and over you'll find that the way he words things is related to Old Testament prophecies. And you find in the Old Testament reference to this rock upon which the church is built. Except in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, the word stone is used, S-T-O-N-E, instead of the word rock. But rock and stone means the same thing. And so in Psalm 118 and verse 22, there's a prophecy concerning Christ that reads like this. The stone, now listen, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. In the New Testament, that is quoted to refer to the fact that the Jewish leaders rejected the stone. They refused him. And in refusing him, he was put to death. But God raised him from death and made him the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. Now that's Psalm 118, verse 22. And in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, I think I mentioned this in the class this morning, but it's a powerful prophecy. Thus saith the Lord God, I'm reading now from Isaiah 28 verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or to paraphrase, shall not have to run away in fear because of the foundation of Christ. And so when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was using an expression that was connected with Old Testament prophecies that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he said, I will build my church. Now, I won't take the time to elaborate on the points, but surely we can see, first of all, that he's the builder of the church. Who started the church of Christ? He did. Well, you look through, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night in more detail. But you look through the history of the last 2,000 years or so, and you'll find different men starting different kinds of churches. Jesus said, I will build my church. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? We talk about the apostles, what they did on the day of Pentecost. But they were simply the instruments of Christ. He was the one that was doing what was done there at the beginning of the church. And that's when the church began, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Well, not only to say, I will build my church, but notice he says, it's my church. It belongs to him. Doesn't belong to David Farr. Doesn't belong to the trustees here of the congregation here, talking about the ones who handled the legal matters of the physical property. Church doesn't belong to people. It belongs to Christ. He said, my church. Had a controversy back, I'm sorry to say, about 35 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, in a situation, a congregation where there was, I'll just be frank about it, a black couple that started attending all the time and is an all-white congregation. Well, that wasn't a problem for me. These were God-fearing people. We're glad to have them, but truth of the matter is, there's some people wasn't happy about that because they weren't accustomed to it and had wrong attitudes. And sometimes that kind of thing is difficult to handle, but I preached a sermon on who owns the church. And I pointed out that if I own the church, I might decide what kind of folk we want in it. but I don't own the church. And so I let the one who does own it make the decisions as to who ought to be a part of it. And thank God that settled that issue at that time in that particular place. And we hope it'd be settled in a great many other other places with other folks. But he said, it's my church. And now notice another thing. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say churches. He's talking about the universal body of Christ here. And he didn't make it that I'll build this denomination, then I'll build another denomination on down the line. You see, that's the way the world thinks about it. That's what men say. But he said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular. And when he said the gates of Hades, King James says the gates of hell, it's not talking about the place of punishment, but it's talking about death. And death, or the changing generations, wouldn't change it. And so, here in 2013, it's still the same thing. And men may say, well, you can't have the first century church in the 20th century. Well, yes, you can, because Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Generation after generation, it can still be there. And then he said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in the class this morning, I pointed out, maybe it's in the second hour, I don't know, but sometime I pointed out that was applied to all of the apostles in Matthew 18, verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 19 has its parallel in chapter 18, verse 18, and applies to all the apostles, and it's talking about apostolic authority. And the apostles of Christ, long since dead physically and out of this world, still have apostolic authority through the scriptures, and that's what is to guide the church here in 2013. I think I know what century I'm in. It's still there, as we tried to point out this morning. And, you Pope, you know, I wish everybody in the world loved to listen to my preaching as much as I love doing it. But thank you so much for your good attention tonight, and we've covered a lot of ground. Your questions in private will always be welcome, and we'll look to what the Scriptures teach. But we'll cover some more of this in the lesson tomorrow night, and I hope you'll be back. Now, if you've never put on Christ in baptism, if you're not in the right relationship with God, let's help you as best we can out of the teaching of the Scriptures. If you'll just indicate the need that you have by coming forward while we're singing this song of encouragement.